Open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Romans. We're moving to a new chapter today, the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. So I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. You can also follow along in the bulletin. We have the verses printed out there as well. I hope you're discovering, as we have been studying through the book of Romans, that, yeah, you know, it is true. It's written 2,000 years ago, and you can read it quick, and you say, I wonder what that was about. Or you can just pause and look at it carefully and think about it and discover that, boy, oh boy, not only does it make sense, but this is good, good news. This is an exciting book. This morning, we're going to be reading Romans chapter 5 and the first five verses. Let's remember, this is not merely the word of a man about God. This is God's very word to mankind. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study it. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, dear Holy Spirit of God, you who inspired the Apostle Paul, that what he wrote was what you designed that he would write, that it is the very word of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, how we pray that you would move in our midst this morning. We know the temptations to drift off, to think about all of those other less important things in our lives. Oh, Holy Spirit, convict us this morning. Keep us awake. Help us to listen. Help us to think. And, oh, Holy Spirit, how we pray that you, who alone are able to do it, would conform not only our thinking but our very lives to the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for, these last however many Sundays it's been since we've been studying the book of Romans, you know that Paul has won his case. He has drawn the plan. All men are sinners, lost, rebels, enemies of God. There is only one possible way to be reconciled to God, only one possible way of salvation, and that must be to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He has heaped up, piled up, reasons why it must be so. The law cannot possibly save us. What law has ever made you a better person? All the law does is measure you. It tells you what you have been. And if you're a sinner, the law can do nothing but condemn you. We couldn't possibly be justified by doing the works of the law. Paul has said, look at Abraham. He's our father for the Jews as well as for we who believe, but he's talking particularly to the Jews at that particular point. He says, Abraham wasn't justified by law. He was justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Abraham, he quotes from the old scriptures, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, an alien righteousness. Somebody else's righteousness was given to him as a gift. This happened to Abraham apart from religious law, he has said. Can't be by circumcision. Circumcision was 15 years later. Can't be by Sinai law. Sinai law was more than 400 years later. Can't be by religious law. Can't be by moral law. But he received it by and through faith. Now, last week, we spent some time as the Apostle Paul characterized what the faith of Abraham was like. And we were reminded that these things were written not only for them, but for us. If saving faith is the only way, it's the only way to be acceptable to God, the only way to salvation, then the most important question of our lives must be, do I have saving faith? So we looked at Abraham last week. We saw that his faith was a supernatural faith. It was a gift of God. It wasn't some decision of the will to have faith. God gave it. God told Abraham to believe the unbelievable, to believe what was impossible. By human ability, we saw that that faith was not without its weaknesses. We saw that Abraham did not waver in faith in the sense that though he personally had all kinds of ups and downs and sins and failures and so on, but because of that very weak faith, it was faith. And so Abraham was sustained and his life was never endangered. And in that sense, he did not waver in faith. And then we noticed that Abraham's faith also was a truly growing, strengthening faith. And we were reminded, and I challenged you to ask yourself, have you grown in your faith in the last month, the last year? Oh, I'm afraid to say it, the last decade? Saving faith is growing faith. Seek that growth in your life. This week, we turn to a truly new chapter. Now, you remember that the chapters and verses in your Bibles are really, really helpful. That's how we all got to the same verse this morning in such a hurry, you know. But you know that those chapter numbers and those verse numbers were not put there by the original writers, okay? Through a whole lot of historical things that happened, we've come up with a division that's helpful to us, especially that we can all get to the same verse at the same time. And to a certain extent, it's helpful because those are usually pretty decent sections, but they're not written by the Word of God. And my divisions that I might do if I were to just take the manuscripts themselves and say, okay, what are the divisions? Well, they wouldn't be infallible either. It's the Word of God that's infallible, not the chapters. But it seems to me that we're beginning, I know it says the fifth chapter, we're beginning the third chapter today. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul's first chapter was all men are lost. And you remember, boy, those were long weeks, weren't they? I could see it on your face every week. Oh no, he's going to talk about sin again. He's going to talk about rebellion again. He's going to talk about death again. Week after week, and the Apostle Paul lays it on. So any preacher who's going to preach the Word of God is going to have to preach that. That was the first chapter. The second chapter was the way of salvation. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The heart of the gospel. There's a new chapter, it seems to me, and they're connected, of course. There's a new chapter we're going to begin today, and that is, okay, Paul, you've won your argument. We're all lost. And God has provided a way in Jesus Christ. We know that there is such a thing as saving faith, but what happens to me? What happens to the person who has saving faith? And so that's why where I come up with the title for this morning's sermon. You saw it in your bulletin, The Benefits of Justification. Through this, what we call the instrumental cause, not that your faith merited anything before God, but this instrumental cause of your justification is faith. God gives you the gift of faith, and then God uses that instrument of faith to join you to Christ, to give you Christ's righteousness. That's justification. Okay? What are some other benefits of that faith? It seems to me the Apostle Paul this morning, it's a little bit like somebody who gets, I wouldn't know how to do this, I don't know anything about it, but somebody who has really, really studied gems, maybe diamonds. And they get handed this incredibly beautiful cut diamond. And that expert puts that eyepiece on, and he puts it under the light, and he turns it from facet to facet. And each new facet takes his breath away. Look. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing this morning as he talks about the benefits, the blessings, and he kind of just heaps them up on those who have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The benefits of justification then. The first is peace with God. Look at the first verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I once heard Steve Brown say that there are three kinds of people. There are those people who make things happen. There are those people who watch things happen. And there are those people who don't know anything's happening. An awful lot of people are in denial. They don't know anything's happening. But the Word of God assures us that for the wicked there is no peace. Sinners, one and all, unrepentant sinners are one and all enemies of God. And God is the enemy of sinners. You have your Bible in front of you, just look down to verse 10. The Apostle says, we were enemies of God. Now, if you're going to believe that God has given you this wonderful gospel, this good news, justification by faith alone, can you believe what the Word of God says about you in your sin and about others in their sin? Enemies of God. The unconverted are enemies of God. They have no love of God. We've already read under the Apostle Paul how there is none who seeks God. No, not one. One and all rebels. Everyone gone his own way. And as Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Behold your God, Israel. Don't buy an idol. God is angry with the wicked every day. Remember what Paul said when he started to talk about revelation, how God reveals himself in the world? Right at the beginning of this letter, right after the intro, chapter 1 and verse 18. What's revealed about God? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It is the fundamental point of natural revelation. It's true. And there are three kinds of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who don't even know anything's happening, and they repress the truth in unrighteousness, and they don't know. See, in other words, if you don't know, there's a war. Then who cares whether there's peace? Because peace doesn't mean a thing then. In Christ, that real enmity, that war has been ended. Those who have been justified by faith in Christ, that's what the verse says, look at it. Those who have been justified by Christ have peace with God. We read in the 4th chapter and the 25th verse that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus went to the cross because of our sins. He went there, not fundamentally because the Jews hated him and the Romans didn't care. He went there because God was angry with sin and sent his Son to bear that sin, and Jesus was pleased to do so. So the sins of the redeemed, the sins of the justified, they've been forgiven. 2,000 years ago, it was done. Father, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. It really is paid for. Guilt has been removed. If you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, your guilt has been removed in Christ. Not because God turned His back on your guilt. God does not turn His back on guilt. Exodus 34:7. I will by no means clear the guilty. God didn't turn His back on guilt. He punished guilt. And now it's punished. And now it's done. And now it's over. And you have peace with God. And this peace with God is, it's not merely a feeling. We are such a feeling people. But there are lots who feel it. How many in the days of the prophets said, peace, peace, peace with God? And the prophets said, there is no peace. Well, there was a feeling of peace. There was a feeling of peace. And you and I can have a feeling of peace even when there isn't real peace. Because when the apostle here says that we have peace with God, he's not talking about a feeling. He's not even talking merely about a cessation of hostilities. We have peace with the Russian Federation. Yeah. Cessation of hostilities, sort of. That's the kind of peace the Romans had, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That was the cessation of hostilities. You take over the nations, you control them, you make sure they can't get their hands on weapons. You get the idea? But that's not the peace. That's not the peace that the apostle was talking about. This peace that belongs to those who have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, this peace is shalom. This peace is God's loving kindness. See? It's God's loving kindness. Two nations are at war and they declare peace. It's just a new Cold War. No. With God, it is a positive loving kindness, a compassion, a care, a provision, an adoption. And not only an adoption, but a friendship. Now, why would I put that last? A friendship with God. James chapter 2 and verse 23 says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, as James is talking about the same verses, because James and Paul agree jot and tittle on justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See how he agrees with Paul? And James says, Abraham was called what? God's friend. The friend of God. This peace is more than a cessation of hostilities. It is this positive reception of this sinner by God for Jesus' sake. And it's true not just for Abraham. Believer, it's true for you. Matthew Henry said, God is either your worst enemy or your best friend. If he's not the second this morning, he's the first. So repent and believe in Him. Benefits of justification. Number one, peace with God. Number two, access to God. Look at verse 2. Through whom, meaning Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access to God. The great tragedy of human history occurred on that dark day when the book of Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 24th verse, tells us that God, quote, drove out the man. What could be worse? God drove out the man. It goes on, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And Adam and his descendants were driven out from the tree of life, from what the theologians rightly call the comfortable presence of God. God is omnipresent and He is present everywhere, even in hell. But we're talking about the comfortable presence of God. And Adam and his descendants were cast out. They were driven out from the garden and from the tree and from the comfortable presence of God. And they were forever stopped from returning by the most fearsome guard that you could ever imagine. I don't know how many of them, because cherubim just means cherubs. It's a plural. I am in Hebrew just means more than one. I don't know how many. Were there two or a million? I don't know. But there were enough. And they were stationed like soldiers, literally at Eden's entrance, figuratively, centuries later, embroidered on the veil of the temple leading into the Holy of Holies, signifying that sinners are driven out from the comfortable presence of God. And no sinner can gain access. No sinner can get through those cherubim. But in Christ, and in Christ's redemption given to each and every one who has the gift from God, which we call saving faith, the guard has been ordered to stand down. Of course, that's why with Christ's death, that veil of the temple with the cherubim embroidered on, that's why it was torn in two from top to bottom. The angels, as it were, with respect to the elect of God, the angels were given a different duty. No longer guards to keep us out, but servants to help us in. And so in the 15th chapter of Luke, when Jesus gives the parable of the three lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, he says repeatedly, the angels of God rejoice when one sinner repents. They're interested in you. And you who have saving faith on that day, when God, the Holy Spirit, gave you that gift of saving grace, of saving faith, and you exercised that grace, those angels rejoiced. They care about you. It's not a myth. It's really not a myth. They care about you. Remember back in December as we looked at the 14th chapter of the 14th verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, we noticed that startling good news that the angels have become ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And so those angels who were the guards to keep you from the presence of God have now become ministers to help you into the presence of God. You can't see them, you can't feel them, you can't hear them. But they are there. And they're doing their duty, Christian. They're doing their duty. And Jesus again, in the 16th chapter of Luke, that marvelous story, and it's not a parable, it doesn't have the marks of a parable. That story of that poor man Lazarus, the other Lazarus, not from Bethany. That poor man Lazarus and the rich man. And how when Lazarus died, I know what you're worried about. I'm worried about the same thing. I'm worried when I die I'm going to be alone. But we're not alone. Jesus knows what happens when a person dies. And the angels of God came to Lazarus and bore him up and took him into the comfortable presence of God and the saints in glory. And so those angels have a new duty in Jesus Christ, and that is to bring you into the presence of God. And so the second benefit of justification is this freedom of access to God. In practical ways, you've exercised it this morning, I hope. Freedom of worship, corporate worship, private prayer. Sounds like a duty. It is. Both of those are duties. Don't be afraid of the word. It's God's word. But it's your privilege. We think our kids are stupid, you know, when they hate the privileges we give them. God's given us the privilege of access to worship Him acceptably, to pray to Him anytime you want, to go to His Word any moment that you want. And we're so burdened by that privilege. Oh, man. C.S. Lewis said, "I pray because I have to pray." And he meant by that, I experience that need. That's why I pray. I need to pray. And we have access to the final glory as well. Look at verse 2 again. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I think the apostle has special reference here to the Shekinah, to the vision of the glory of God, which we call the beatific vision. For those in Christ, for those souls born again by the Spirit of God, the vision of God is a transforming vision. You'll never be the same again. I think that's how we get glorified. We see God, and we are changed forever. And you have that, Christian. Later on, the Apostle Paul will ask, "And what will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" No, he says, "neither death nor life nor angels, nor angels, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You have access. Thirdly, peace with God. Not only peace with God, not only access to God, but comfort from God in sorrows. Comfort in sorrows. Look at the third verse. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Imagine that. What's wrong with you, Paul? We glory. We exalt in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The Greek philosophers urged patience. They commended that we ought to be unmoved with the hurts of this life. We call it the Stoic approach. That we are to ignore our sorrows. The Oriental gurus counseled their followers to deny the reality of sorrows in their lives, to seek a meditative numbness to the hurts of life. But to the redeemed, God gives something infinitely better. He gives something real. He gives hope. And He gives it right in the midst of sorrows. And so the apostle gives us one of those wonderful chains of graces which are throughout the Scriptures. Remember when we studied Peter, 1 and 2 Peter a couple of years ago, we saw one in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where Peter starts with diligence, which means discipline, and he moves to love. Imagine that. Start with discipline and end with love. You know, but here I want you to notice how grace upon grace moves in the redeemed lives from tribulation all the way to hope. Tribulation, he says, produces perseverance. What's perseverance? It's faithful endurance. Not because of something in us, not because of something in the believer, not because of some strength here, but because of God's strength. And the saint perseveres, he really does, because God preserves, he really does. And the suffering saint has a personal, listen now, the suffering saint has a personal experience of God's preserving him in a way that you cannot have any place but in suffering. I guess this is my day for Steve Brown. What did he say? You never know whether Jesus is enough for you until you know that Jesus is all you got, or something like that. There's a lot of truth in that, you know. You will never experience God really taking care of you, bringing you through the worst of it, until you've experienced it. You'll never experience God's sustaining grace except in tribulations. It produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, the fourth verse says. Character means proven character. Literally, it means the stamp, the imprint on a coin or an embossed document. It's on something that's marked with a seal. It's a stamp that says, this is genuine. This coin belongs to Caesar. This document was signed by the President of the United States. It has his seal on it. See, for justified sinners, tribulations, far from weakening us, they build the character, the imprint of Christ who suffered first in our lives. And so the apostle is bold enough to talk in another place about the privilege of suffering with Christ. And the apostle taught that we must, through many tribulations, believe it, Christian, you're going to be deeply disappointed otherwise, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Character, the apostle goes on, produces hope. What's hope? Hope is confidence in the future. Hope is confidence in the future. How does this chain work then? Well, see, if God has faithfully brought me through this far, that's what the saint in tribulations says, then he will bring me all the way home through many dangers, toils, and snares. See? This character, this sanctified change in my life is the seal of God's promise, and it proves His faithfulness as much as the stamp on a coin or the seal on a document proves it's genuine. Christian, your sorrows are real. God does not want you to be a stoic who ignores his sorrows. He does not want you to be a Buddhist who denies the tough realities of life. But he wants you to recognize that he has sent them for a reason, and they are to build the character of Christ in you. And they are temporary, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by many trials. And I don't know how long your little while is, whether it's a day or a month or a year, whether it's a decade or a lifetime. But it's a little while. It's a little while. You will soon leave this life, as we all will. And those trials produce grace. They produce perseverance, character, sure hope. And so, Christian, you need not and you ought not to seek tribulation. But you need not and you ought not to fear or flee from the tribulations that God sends into your life. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the last benefit of justification, not only peace with God and access to God, comfort from God in sorrows, but a flood of God's love, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This love which is poured out in our hearts is not our love for God. It sounds like it might mean that. Grammatically, it might. Just not doctrinally, it can't. It does not mean our love for God. It means God's love for us, God's love for the redeemed. Without going into the theological technicalities, I'll just ask you the question, what do you think is more amazing? What are you more impressed by? Your love for God or God's love for you? End of discussion. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And so this love that the apostle is talking about, which is poured out in our hearts, is God's love for us. And I do believe that the apostle Paul has saved the best for last. Because we are justified, he says, the redeemed not only have peace with God, not only have access to God, not only have comfort from God, God has given all those graces. We might think, well, that must be enough. Surely that's enough. It would be enough, I suppose. But the apostle says it's not enough. None of those things are enough. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Maybe this love that he's talking about is the flood of God's personal love for the saint. That's true. We read early on in the service from Psalm 36 and verse 8 that the redeemed are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of God's house. And we said there to God that you give them drink from the river of pleasures, the river of your pleasures. And God does do that. He gives us a river of pleasures, doesn't He? God's love for the redeemed is amazing. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that the Father would love the redeemed with the love that the Father had for the Son from all eternity. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? Unimaginable. This eternal and unending love of God flows and flows and floods and never stops being poured out in our hearts. And it is powerful and it is cleansing and it is life-sustaining, but it is not all. Look at the verse. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The greatest token, the greatest flood of God's grace is not something from God. It is God Himself. It is the Holy Spirit of God given and poured out into the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the living love of God. He is the seal and the guarantee of God's love and His promise of salvation. He is the one who convicts the saint of truth, of righteousness, and of sin. He is the one who is the great motivator of the saints' sanctification. This Holy Spirit is the one who is the living, personal presence of God Himself. Because the greatest benefit of justification is not peace with God, nor access to God, nor comfort from God, but the greatest benefit of justification is God Himself. As it is for us, so it was for Father Abraham, to whom God said, "Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." Let's pray. O Holy Spirit of God, we adore you. We bless your holy name. You who live and reign eternally and immutably with the Father and the Son, co-equal in power and glory, you have been pleased to live in us. O Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done, for the gift of faith, for your work of sanctification. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And oh, how we pray, never ever depart. And oh, do your work and change our lives and bring us home. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.